Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This is Jesus in the Kingdom, Lesson 4, The Present and Future Kingdom, Luke 17, 20-37. As we begin, let's pray. Father, we know that unless you help us, we can't understand, and even if we understand, we can't really have our lives changed. And so right now we ask you that as we study, as we read, that your word would work its way into the crevices of our hearts and change us and heal us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Jesus teaches about the kingdom by act and parable, he raises questions. The Pharisees wonder when the kingdom will come, Luke 17:20. His disciples wonder how the kingdom will come, verses 22-35. Jesus also touches on where the kingdom will come. Jesus' teaching isn't full and detailed either in Luke's account nor elsewhere in the New Testament. How we wish he would have spelled it out for us from A to Z, but he didn't. So let's study what he did say in this passage. Jesus begins his teaching with a question from the Pharisees, Luke 17:20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Why would the Pharisees ask this? What did they believe about the kingdom? We have no documents from Jesus' day that tell us what the Pharisees believed about the end times. We know, however, that a Pharisee named Zadok was involved in the founding of the Zealot Party, apparently from an older wing of the Pharisees. Judas the Galilean, a leader of the Zealots, was considered by some the messianic heir apparent. The Pharisees seemed to be involved in the ferment of messianic expectancy that made the first century a volatile place for Roman rulers to keep under control. The Pharisees are quizzing Jesus, trying to find out his own expectation, perhaps prodding him to see if he'll claim to be the Messiah. They ask when the kingdom of God will come. Well, like many of Jesus' responses to the Pharisees' trick questions, Jesus doesn't answer them directly. Basically, he says they are asking the wrong question because they don't understand the nature of the kingdom. Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,'" verses 20-21. The word translated careful observation, or things that can be observed or with observation, is parateresis, the act of watching or keeping an eye on something closely, observation. In other words, God's reign is not coming in such a way that its rise can be observed. No doubt, the Pharisees are looking for a political kingdom that will overthrow the Romans and bring back the glory days of the Davidic kingdom. Jesus says that you won't be able to see it arise in that way. This would be a good time to read again the introduction to this series, where I survey the six interpretations of the nature of the kingdom of God, as well as comments on the interpretation of Jesus' startling statement to the Pharisees in this passage, Luke 17:21, "Because the kingdom of God is within you." The adverb translated within is entos, inside, within the limits of, or among you, in your midst. This is a difficult verse, since Jesus' primary audience here is made up of Pharisees, not true disciples. Different meanings have been suggested. Here are the two most common. One, the kingdom is essentially God's reign in the individual soul. One popular interpretation is that the kingdom comes personally in the individual human heart. This interpretation appeals to people in this psychological and individualistic age. Though the adverb entos can fit this meaning, this interpretation falters at two points. One, this teaching is not found elsewhere in the Gospels. It is different than Jesus' other teachings on the nature of the kingdom. Two, we have no indication that the Pharisees were the sort of people that Jesus would say this about. Elsewhere in the Gospels, they are characterized as legalistic and outward in their observance of the law, rather than concerned with the inward subjective holiness that Jesus stressed. The other interpretation is the kingdom of God is in your midst in the person of Jesus. The kingdom is among you. That is, it is present in the person and ministry of Jesus. I think the second interpretation is closer to what Jesus meant, that the kingdom was present among them in Jesus himself, that the kingdom had already begun as Jesus teaches, gathers disciples, and exercises God's authority here on earth. Of course, the kingdom is present within us by Jesus' Spirit, that is true, and the epistles develop the idea of the indwelling Spirit. But since Jesus doesn't teach this anywhere else in the Gospels, I think he intended this saying to be understood in the sense of the kingdom being among or in the midst of the Pharisees in his own person. Another saying that teaches the immediacy of the kingdom of God in the person and ministry of Jesus is found in both Matthew and Luke. Matthew 12:28, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And then the parallel to that, Luke 11:20, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." The kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, is not only a future reality. The kingdom is present now in his very person and will be fully revealed in the future. We see this tension throughout the Bible, now and not yet. Well, let's pause here for discussion question one based on Luke 17:21. In what sense was the kingdom of God present in the person and ministry of Jesus? In what sense is the kingdom of God present today? Now Jesus seems to turn from the Pharisees to explain the coming of the kingdom to his own disciples. Verses 22 and 23. "Then he said to his disciples, 'The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, "There he is," or "Here he is." Do not go running after them." The first question is, what does Jesus mean by one of the days of the Son of Man? Does he predict that his disciples will look back longingly to their days together walking the roads of Galilee? Or is he speaking of the day of his return in glory, or something else? The answer is clarified in Luke 17:24, where Jesus says, "For the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning." Jesus seems to be saying in verse 22a, then, that his disciples will long for his future coming in glory. The day of the Son of Man is identical to the day of the Lord. Then Jesus says in verse 22b, "But you will not see it." The disciples long to see Jesus return, but will not, at least not yet. I don't think Jesus is telling the disciples they won't see his return at all. He has already told them to be ready, because they don't know the day or hour in Luke 12:39 to 40. Rather, this phrase goes with the next. In their eagerness to see the coming of the Son of Man, they aren't to go running off to verify one report or another. That's not the way to see the Son of Man, Jesus tells us. Matthew's parallel to this passage specifies that people will be lured by false Christs and false prophets doing great signs and miracles, Matthew 24:24. We aren't to run after this person or that who is acclaimed as the Messiah, even if he can do miracles. We've had a few of those in the 20th century, Father Divine, Sun Myung Moon, David Koresh, and others. Historically, it seems that every generation has its claimants to being the Messiah. Well, why couldn't one of these people be the Messiah? Because when Jesus returns, everyone will see him. Luke 17:24, "For the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other." The word translated lightning is Greek astrape, lightning, and the word translated flashes is the verbal form of this root, astropto, to flash, gleam. A closely related word, astron, means star, constellation, which has found its way into the English language with words such as astronomy. The third word, lights up, or shineth, is Greek lampo, to emit rays of light, shine, flash, gleam. Lightning can be seen at great distance and lights up a huge area. Since it often starts thousands of feet above the Earth, the normal horizon caused by the Earth's curvature doesn't limit its view nearly as much as if it took place at ground level. Jesus says it lights up the sky from one end to the other. In the book of Revelation, we read Revelation 1:7, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him." When Jesus comes, he won't appear to just a few or in secret. He will be visible to all, believer and unbeliever alike. Don't go running off when you hear reports of a Messiah sighting, Jesus instructs us. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on Luke 17:22-24. What did Jesus' words about lightning teach us about the nature of the coming of his kingdom? Now let's look at Luke 17:25. "But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." The word translated suffer is Greek pasco, suffer, endure, undergo. The word translated be rejected is Greek apodokimazo, to reject after scrutiny, declare useless, to regard as unworthy, unfit, and therefore to be rejected. My mind immediately recalls a passage from Isaiah 53 that speaks about the suffering servant who turns out to be none other than the Redeemer, the Messiah. Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." While the Old Testament Septuagint uses different Greek words than Luke's Gospel, the idea is very similar. Jesus talks again and again of a particular time as day or days or night. Let me read a few of those. Luke 17. Verse 22, "The days of the Son of Man." Luke 24, "The Son of Man in his day." Verse 26, "So it will be in the days of the Son of Man." Verse 30, "It will be like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed." 31, "On that day." Verse 34, "On that night." The day that the Son of Man is revealed seems to be the same day on which destruction comes. The day when one is taken and another is left. A lot seems to be happening in a very short scope of time. One obvious key word in our passage is day or days, hemera. In Greek, the word has the same kind of flexibility that our English word day has. It can mean 1, the period between sunrise and sunset, 2, civil or legal day, including the night, 3, a day appointed for very special purposes, and 4, an extended period of time. Here it refers to the special appointed day of God's final judgment and the coming of the Son of Man. We see the concept of the day of judgment many times in the Old Testament and New Testaments. It is often called the day of the Lord and is consistently referred to as a day of vengeance, of wrath, and of punishment. Jesus relates 2 incidents now well known to his hearers, the great flood in Noah's time from Genesis 6 and 7, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. I'm reading from Luke 17:26-30. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed." These two events have two elements in common. One, people are going about their normal lives as if nothing is going to happen. And two, on a particular day, destruction from God occurs suddenly and without further warning. Now, Jesus warns his disciples that when this day suddenly appears, they aren't to rush off or turn away to get something. Luke 17:31-33. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Those who are concerned about material things will be destroyed. Only those who look forward to the Lord's coming will be saved. Though told to run for her life without looking back, Lot's wife paused and looked back longingly at Sodom and became a pillar of salt, according to Genesis 19:17 and then verse 23-26. It was probably something like what happened in Pompeii in 79 AD. First, a volcanic gas settled over the city, asphyxiating many while they slept. Then the city was covered with heavy deposits of volcanic ash, and the chemical action of the ash hardened the bodies of the dead, causing the surrounding ash to retain a perfect cast of the bodies. Perhaps her body became caked with the chemical salts raining down from the cataclysm. We're not sure. How tragic. She was so close to deliverance and salvation, but her longing for her home was too much. Jesus warns us not to worry about our things on that day, else they become a snare to us and cause us to miss out on his deliverance. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on Luke 17:24-32. What indications does Jesus give in this passage that he will come suddenly in his kingdom without further warning? What are the implications of this for our attitude, for our lives? Now comes an awesome and cryptic passage, Luke 17:34-35. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Now the day shifts to night. There is a division even between individuals who are in close physical proximity. Two people in a bed, two women grinding grain together with a handmill, no doubt chatting as women do while doing their routine chores. Without warning, one is taken and the other is left. The word taken is Greek paralambano, which means to take into close association, take to oneself, take with or along, usually in a positive sense. The word left, Greek aphiemi, on the other hand, means to move away with implication of causing a separation, leave, depart from. Taken where? Left to what purpose? The context in Luke is pretty vague. When we look at the parallel in Matthew 24, we get a hint of what Jesus might have meant. Reading from Matthew 24:37-41. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. In Matthew, Jesus has just talked about Noah entering the ark. We know that he took his family and a pair of every animal with him. Those who were taken along with him are saved from the catastrophe, but those who were left are destroyed by the impending judgment. Let me read again Luke 17:34-35. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken, and the other left. Neither in Matthew nor in Luke are we told that this taking is the rapture, that is, the gathering of all God's people to him at Christ's coming, both the living and the dead. In fact, Luke doesn't refer explicitly to the rapture at all, except perhaps at this verse. But it seems to fit with what we're told elsewhere about the rapture or great gathering of God's people. Let me read a few of those passages. Matthew 24:31, "And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Similar in Mark 13:27, "And he will send his angels, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." And then from 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Then from 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." And then finally, 2 Corinthians 2:1, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers." Though we can't be sure that Jesus is speaking of the rapture in Luke 17:34-35, it seems that one group are taken away to be saved, and the others are left to experience terrible destruction and punishment. There won't be time to get right with God. This separation will take place instantly without warning. We must be ready now for the coming of the Son of Man. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on Luke 17:33-36. And first, before you try to answer this on the forum, let me caution you, this is not the place to argue for or against a so-called secret rapture of the saints that is not mentioned in this passage. And please be gentle and loving with each other. Okay, question 4 is, what does our passage teach about the separation and judgment that will occur when the kingdom comes? How should this affect our lives, our testimony, our love for our neighbors? The final passage in Luke 17:37 is framed by another question from Jesus' disciples. "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." The passage is difficult for us to understand, particularly for the city folks among us. Jesus doesn't answer the disciples directly with a location, but tells a mini parable of the vultures. The King James rendering seems somehow grander than the NIV. "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Eagles are more glorious than vultures. After all, the bald eagle is the national symbol of the United States of America. But when you research it, you find that the eagle here probably refers to the vulture. 8 species of eagles and 4 species of vultures appear in Palestine, most probably described by the same Hebrew word neser, or the Greek word atos. In the Near East, both eagles and vultures ate carrion and hunted prey and were considered unclean. In this parable, Jesus is referring to the common pattern of vultures circling high above a carcass. Where I live, in the dry foothills of California, Sierra Nevada, the sight of circling vultures or buzzards is exceedingly common, as it must have been above the hills and deserts of Palestine. These birds are huge, with a 6-foot wingspan, and are majestic in their effortless soaring flight. First, one vulture will spot a dead or dying animal. Soon, from far off, others will see the lone vulture circling and join it in its vigil. When the animal is dead, the vultures descend for a meal. In Jesus' parable, he is referring to the gathering and circling of vultures where a carcass is found, marking its location and making it obvious from miles around. The carcass doesn't somehow represent Jesus' body. That is pushing the parable beyond its intent. The point is that the high circling of the vultures makes the location obvious from afar. In Matthew's parallel, this verse is immediately preceded by a verse on the visibility of lightning from the west to the east at the coming of the Son of Man. I believe that in his parable of the vultures, Jesus is saying that there is no need to pinpoint a location now. When Jesus comes, it will be obvious to all. As Green puts it, just as the piece of carrion is indicated by circling vultures, so will his presence at the end be clearly evident. This passage teaches us several important things about the whens and wheres of the kingdom. One, present. The kingdom is both present and future. Where Jesus is present, there is his kingdom. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Two, future. The kingdom is not yet. While it is present in the person of the king, its coming is also future, when the king will come with judgment and complete rule. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As the Son of Man, Jesus is coming with the clouds of heaven, and that when he comes, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed, Daniel 7:13-14. 3. Sudden. Jesus' second coming and the coming of the kingdom will not be progressive and gradual, but quick, instant, apocalyptic. It will be like the lightning in its instantaneous and pervasive light, like the flood or judgment on Sodom in its unexpectedness. There won't be time to gather your possessions or come in from the field. 4. Judgment. Judgment will suddenly separate people from one another, husband and wife in bed together, as well as two women grinding grain. The judgment is both positive and negative. For those who trust in Christ, they will be gathered to Christ. For those who do not, they will remain to experience the terrible judgment that is coming. In other Gospels, we get the same picture. Suddenness, unexpectedness, like a thief in the night, he will come, and it will be too late then to make any preparations. Matthew 24:22, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Are you ready for his swift coming? Are you ready for final judgment? Near the end of his life, the Apostle Peter wrote, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own devices. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. That was from 2 Peter 3:3-4 and 8-13. The kingdom is now in the person and presence of the Messiah in our midst. But it is also coming in completeness and fullness and quickness in the future, when Christ's reign will be complete. Then finally, as it says in Philippians 2:11-12, At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Come soon in your kingdom, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, when we ponder your teaching about the awesomeness and suddenness of the coming of your kingdom, it frightens us. We're not worthy of your glory or of your kingdom. We are pitiful in our own righteousness. But we know that you have loved us, forgiven us, cleansed us, and declared us righteous. Help us to stand in you if the day of the kingdom comes suddenly in our lifetimes. If not, O Lord, have mercy on our children. In your holy name.